Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 268. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. All four of 268. We worship God by giving heed to the reading of his law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law with these words in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If by the Spirit's work in your heart, the hearing of the law causes you again to mourn because of your sin, then hear the words of the Savior in Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We sing number 65. For thy name's sake, hear thou me. For thy mercy, Lord, I wait. Pardon my iniquity, for my sin is very great. All four of 65. Let us come to God in prayer. Father, which art in heaven, we come to thee again this morning in worship and in prayer as children who know thou wilt hear and answer, and yet as children who must come in humble repentance for sin. Because we tried again this past week to live apart from thee. Not that we ever totally forgot thee, not that we denied we were thy children, but we did not spend as much time in fellowship with thee as we ought have. And even the time we did spend in prayer and in reading of thy word sometimes was spent going only through the motions while our heart was on other things. And even if that wasn't so, even if we spent time in prayer and in the reading of thy word and meditating on thee with sincere hearts, we still know how caught up we were this past week with things that pertain to the earth. There were many joyful occasions that kept us busy in this week. Graduations, family get-togethers. And we thank thee for them and for the opportunity that we had to enjoy life and to rejoice in the milestones of life that thou didst give us in thy providence. But we didn't always remember that thou hast brought us this far as we continue our pilgrimage journey. We didn't always remember that these milestones in life are one more reminder that we are here on earth to serve thee. And at the end of life, we must be ready to stand before thee and give answer and expect throughout this whole life, too, that we shall serve thee one day in heaven. We were too earthly minded. And it is so easy to congratulate ourselves on what we have done. Therefore, it does us good to come again this morning into thy house, and we bow before thee, and in prayer supplicate thee that thou wilt give us a richer measure of thy grace and a fuller enjoyment of the Holy Spirit and the blessings of Jesus Christ, that we might not only know once more and testify that our sins are forgiven, and that we are wholly delivered from all the power of the devil, but also that thou wilt make us by thy Holy Spirit willing and ready henceforth to live unto thee. As graduates, that's our calling, to take what we've studied and to use it to live unto thee. Even as students not having graduated but coming to the end of another year, may we do that with what we've learned. And now, Father, because we see that we need thee more than we have been mindful of in the week gone by, and because we heard thy law again, in which our own sins were pointed out to us, and our conscience was accused of having transgressed all these commandments, we come to thee imploring thee, wash away our sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. Give us that comfort in richer measure, which alone comforts us in life and in death, that we are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Mindful of those in our number whose loved ones have been taken in death and who therefore must cling to some comfort, we pray that they might find their comfort in this. Bless the members of our congregation and thy church and saints everywhere who are near death, perhaps knowingly so, because they are on beds of sickness from which they will not again arise. Or those who, though not sick, still suffer the infirmities of old age, and know that at any moment thou wilt come for them in death. But not those only, grant also to us who are young and healthy, strong and vibrant, even to the young people who might not think much of their own mortality, the comfort that they belong to thee, and the confession that should they face death yet in this coming week, they know that that death shall be unto them a translation into eternal life and glory, because they belong to thee. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Whether we suffer them intensely or just to a small degree, thy people suffer persecution for thy name's sake. And the infirmities of this life are many, and each of us in our own way experiences them, so that we need this hope and this comfort too. Today, as we meditate on thy word and hear it proclaimed, grant us the grace to renounce any attempt to think that we belong unto ourselves, and to flee from any way in which we might show that we are yet in the service of the devil. This freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, may we live in accordance with, may we show in all that we do. We pray, Father, that to that end thou wilt grant us to be attentive in this hour of worship. We, having come again to that weekly oasis in our wilderness of this life, pray for grace to put aside the thoughts of all that we did in the week gone by, the plans that we have for the summer, which in our minds begins tomorrow, and that putting aside all those things, we might focus today on the spiritual riches and the treasures that are ours in Christ. Cause us to drink deeply of the water of life, to partake of the bread of life, Jesus Christ himself, to hear his word and his voice speaking by his Spirit in it, to be built up and edified, strengthened, so that when we do awake on the morrow, we may continue our journey here below. Father, we give thee praise and thanks, and we adore thee. Thou art the great God, one and only. And the graces thou hast provided us in Christ are matchless and unequaled. It was not our idea that we should receive these. It was not our idea that in the way of the incarnation of thine only begotten Son and his suffering and death on the cross and resurrection the third day, we should be made partakers of such great benefits. We did nothing to help. We did nothing to persuade thee so to bless us. We give thee the praise. Salvation is of thy sovereign grace. And so, humbled and thankful, we pray that thy Spirit might so dwell in our hearts that we now are given the grace to resist sin. That the law which had convicted us of sin might be the same law which we use as a guide to a holy and a thankful life. To that end, work in us love for thee. In every instance in which we use thy name, in all of our worship, public or private, and in our keeping of this entire day, may our love for thee be shown. in our view of teachers and parents, church government and civil government. Grant that we love our neighbor and show that love by thinking highly of those in authority over us and submitting to them. Root out of our hearts hatred, which we do have for others because we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And in the place of that hatred, give us a love for others and a proper view of self. If adultery and fornication is what we struggle with, Father, by thy Holy Spirit, so work in us to be chaste and temperate, not only in body, but in soul and in mind, so that we preserve our bodies chaste and holy. Bless our marriages. Grant husbands and wives grace to be faithful one to another in them. And bless the young people in particular who are single, and grant them their dating in every other aspect of their life to be able to possess their bodies in sanctification and holiness. Keep us from covetousness, and in gratitude to thee for all thou hast done, give us contentment with what we've been given. The possessions we have are many. Even if there is more that life offers us or that we could buy in stores, still we know that we have much. Thou hast not forgotten or neglected thy promise to give us all that we stand in need of. We pray therefore thy continued blessing on the labors of those who must earn their living, that thou wilt give them the means and the ability to work hard to provide for their needs, and then to bring, as we must presently, for the causes of thy kingdom, in order to give to thee the first part of all that we have been given. Gratitude for all thou hast done for us, help us, Father, to guard our tongues. How quickly they are the instrument of evil. How readily we use them to tear down the brother, sometimes to speak against thee, and often to promote our own honor and glory, so that we confess in this respect too. We need thy sanctifying power that we might bridle and control that little member of our body, which if by thy Spirit we can control, we shall control the whole body. These petitions we make, conscious of our need, confident thou wilt hear and answer us, and knowing that thou wilt do so for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. The offering for the general fund and the building expansion fund will be received. We sing number 56, based on Psalm 23 and entitled The Savior's Constant Presence, all three of 56. We read God's word in Matthew 5, the first 12 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction also from Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready, henceforth, to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Three. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Some of the most uncomfortable questions a father might put to his son are the questions in which the father takes son's chin in his hand and brings his face right close to his father, to the father's face, and looks directly in his eye, as if to say, "Son, I already know the answer. I already know what's in your heart, but I want you to give it honestly, as you know in your heart. I want you to bare your soul if you need to and tell me the truth." We have something like that here in question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a personal question, no doubt about that. What is your only comfort in life and in death? We are not interested here in knowing what comforts Christians generally. We are not interested here in knowing what should be your comfort. But tell us from your heart, what is your comfort in life and in death? It's a searching question. It requires introspection. And you and I have to be careful how we give an answer to it. There is only one right answer, you see. Not because some men 400-500 years ago, when writing the catechism, only gave one answer, but there's only one answer because the question really amounts to this. You, congregation of Reformed believers, know the gospel. You've been taught the gospel from your infancy up. You've heard it preached. You've read it. You've studied it. You've been taught it again and again and again. Now, do you believe that gospel is the truth? That's really the question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And if you give some answer that has nothing to do with the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, you've given the wrong answer. You've given the wrong response to the gospel as God has revealed it. That's what makes the question so searching and so penetrating. You and I have to look inside our heart today and ask ourselves this question. My claim to be a Reformed believer, is that just something I'm fooling myself about? Is that just something I say is true of me because I've not ever experienced anything else? Or in fact, do I believe with heart and soul what God has revealed in the Scriptures? We may not say that an answer to the question, what is your only comfort? I do not have one. We may not say, well, I have several comforts. Do you want to know which one comforts me more than another? But we must give this, because this is the gospel. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I call your attention this morning to the comfort of belonging to Christ, noticing first that this is true comfort. Secondly, this is an only comfort. And finally, this is an enjoyed comfort. When we say we belong to Christ, and when we say it in the words of the Catechism, then we're saying three things. First of all, we're led to say that as regards the fact now, we know we belong to Him. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There you have the fact. And this fact is eminently scriptural. Let's see that what's being set forth here in this answer is the teaching of the Scripture and is the gospel. And then we can think of a host of passages to which I'll refer without quoting. You think in the first place of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 23, where the apostle says to the church of Corinth, ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You think of those passages, especially in the New Testament, in which the church is called the body of Christ. That speaks of ownership and possession. You think of passages, and now we can find them even in the Old Testament. Think of Ezekiel 16, in which the church is called the bride of God, or the wife of God. And that implies ownership. You think of places such as 1 Corinthians 3, again, where your bodies and mine are called the temples of the Holy Ghost. That implies ownership. You think of all of the passages in which we are called the servants or the slaves of Jesus Christ. That implies ownership. The Scriptures throughout teach that the church, and therefore every particular member of the church, belongs to God and to Jesus Christ. That we belong to Him means that He owns us completely with body and soul. To be owned of someone else is to be the property of somebody else, of course, and it's to be the property of somebody else to be used at their pleasure. In other words, the possessions you have in your home are for your use, to do with as you please. And so Jesus Christ, in owning His church and in owning every member of His church, says to us, you are mine. You will do as I please. You will serve me. The same time that we are owned by Jesus Christ means we are free to serve Him. To serve Him is not a chore. It is not drudgery. He is not a tyrant. He is not a slave master like Satan was. To be owned by Jesus Christ is to be free to serve Him as He would have us serve. You and I give that, first of all, as our answer to the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? I belong to nobody but Jesus Christ. Now stop and think of what that means. The devil claims you and me as his property, and apparently he has good grounds to do so, because when through Adam we all fell into sin, we did become slaves of the devil. And yet we're saying here that that is true of us no more. At one time I may have served the devil, and by apart from the grace of Christ would have done nothing else but serve the devil. But, says the Reformed believer, I am no longer the devil's. Do you always think that way? Do you always live that way? As if he truly has no more dominion over you. But Christ alone does. Even more, when we say that we belong to Christ, we say that I am not my own. How attractive the thought is to each one of us that we belong to ourselves. Then, of course, we are free to do as we please. Then there is nobody else who can tell us what we must do and how we must do it. So we like the thought of belonging to ourselves until we come up to some misery or some power that is greater than we. And we say, I can't fight this in my own strength, such as the power of sin and the power of death. And then we realize, if I belong to myself, I'm free to serve myself for a while, but eventually I'll be overcome and destroyed by what is greater than I am. When we say, I belong to Christ, we say, He has taken full possession of us. Next, when we confess that we belong to Christ, we say, how this happened. He, with His precious blood, hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. So you see, I was the devil's once. I was in his control and under his power. And then Jesus Christ, by taking my nature upon himself, by suffering the wrath of God in my stead, and by fighting against the devil all his life long, but especially when he was on the cross and when his body was in the grave, rose again the third day, the victor. And he did that on my behalf and on yours, because he did it in our human nature. And not only that day, 2,000 years ago, but also in my heart, Jesus Christ took up battle with the devil, dethroned the devil, and put his own throne there and sits on it, King in my heart and in yours. That's how I became the property of Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of the Scriptures too. Again, it's really the teaching of the Scriptures from start to finish. It's the heart of the gospel. It alone explains the gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. It alone explains why the Son of God would come into our flesh and why he must die to make us his own. Do you believe that? Are you convinced of it? In the third place, when we confess that we belong to Jesus Christ, we are saying what follows from it. He cares for me. Just as you take care of your possessions, so Jesus Christ takes care of his own. And that care of you and of me and of his whole church as his possession encompasses, first of all, preserving you and me so that all things serve our salvation. Yea, not a hair can fall from my head. Jesus himself said that in Matthew 10, verse 30. That wasn't just a neat invention, that phrase, of those who wrote the catechism. It's the words of Jesus. Not a hair will fall from your head apart from the will of your heavenly Father. So does he preserve you. And not only that, but when those hairs do fall from your head, you see, this isn't just because he controls all the little things of life in his providence, but because he causes everything to serve your salvation. Men, when they realize their hair is thinning, and women, when they realize their hair is graying, come face to face with their need for this comfort of which the scriptures speak and which is set forth here in the catechism. I'm getting old. Well, your father governs the change of your hair color, and your father governs the balding of your head. And your father which is in heaven will have you get old and realize it in order to remind you that you are his. He will do with you as he pleases. And part of his good pleasure for you, the very heart of his good pleasure for you, is that through old age and disease and sickness and death, you'll be brought to live with him in glory and serve him there in all perfection. So that another part of this care of our Father for us is that he assures us of eternal life. And while we can say again that he does that throughout the scriptures, see how Jesus in Matthew 5 does that in the Beatitudes. Theirs, he says of the poor in spirit, is the kingdom of heaven. They, he says of those who are pure in heart, shall see God. There is a promise here that there is a life greater than the kind of life we live in our body, a life in which we shall see God, eternal life. A life we begin to enjoy now, but will enjoy more perfectly when we're brought to heaven to live with God and with Jesus Christ. Another part of his preservation and care of us, then, is that he causes us to be willing to live unto him in gratitude for all that he has done for us. Do you understand? Is this your comfort? When in the Beatitudes, these verses 3 through 12 of Matthew 5, which begin each of them with the word blessed, when Jesus uses that word again and again, blessed, he means to say, there is a happiness. The word blessed means happy. There is a happiness which characterizes those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. There is a happiness which is not earthly, but is heavenly and is spiritual. That happiness is summarized for us in Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1, of the Heidelberg Catechism. It amounts to this: I belong to Jesus Christ. This is true comfort, beloved, because it does three things. In the first place, it addresses the reality of our misery. In the second place, it speaks of our sure deliverance from that misery. And in the third place, it provides us with a comfort we can cling to, not only in life, but also in death. There are many other things men might turn to comfort them, but they aren't a true comfort because they don't address those three points. False comfort does not address the reality, or shall I say, the root of our misery. One who tries to find comfort in things, the things of this world, is ignoring the fact that the root of our misery is our own sin. Until you and I come face to face with our own sin and the depravity of our nature, we will never be comforted by saying that we belong to Jesus Christ. Secondly, a false comfort, because it doesn't address the root of our misery, namely sin, also doesn't speak of the sure deliverance from it. There is no deliverance from sin except in Jesus Christ. He or she then who says, my problem is not so bad. I'm able to make myself better. I can find happiness in me, in the things I can do, does not enjoy this true comfort of which the gospel speaks, because he or she is trying to find it in oneself and not looking to God to provide it. And then whatever other things you might find to comfort you, which are nothing but false comforts, you will find don't satisfy at the moment of death. So long as we forget about sin, so long as we forget about our need for Christ, so long as we forget about death, maybe we will be happy. But many a person, going throughout this life, acting as though all was fine with them, as though they were self-sufficient, as though they had no real need for God, on the moment of their death, showed they never believed it. They might not have turned from their false comforts. They might not at that point have said, I do need God, and I do need the blood of Christ. But they showed they were scared. They showed they didn't have the comfort which alone satisfies. To belong to Jesus Christ is to say that my greatest need is sin, that he has fully delivered me from my sin, and that because death serves his purpose of bringing me to heaven, at the moment of my death, I can still enjoy this comfort. That's what makes it a true comfort. I submit to you, beloved, that this is the comfort Jesus had in mind when he said in verse 4 of Matthew 5, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I know Lord's Day 1 wasn't written yet. That's fine. Lord's Day 1 is a summary of the gospel. The gospel had been revealed already. That had been revealed ever since the time of Adam and Eve in paradise. So that when Jesus comes to the Jews and speaks of a comfort, he has in mind the same comfort that Isaiah spoke of, that God charged Isaiah to bring. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And what did that consist of? Read Isaiah 40. Tell her that her sins are covered. That's the comfort of which Jesus speaks. Now, is that your only comfort in life and in death? Sociologists, psychologists, and all the learned men of the world who know nothing of this comfort have a whole different view than what I just gave this morning. Their idea is that religion is an opiate of the people. It's something that addresses a perceived and imagined need of man, not a real need. You see, that's the point. Man is a spiritual hypochondriac. Hypochondriac is always afraid of something harming him. Man is a spiritual hypochondriac. He's always afraid of there being a God and of his not being received by that God. He's always afraid of his soul's state. And so he turns to an idea of God and of Jesus Christ to take away his fears. And, say the learned men of society, do that if you want. If that's what it takes to keep you calm, fine. But your fear is only perceived and imagined, so the solution isn't real. The child of God knows. It's those learned men who know nothing. I know my sin. I know it in my heart. There's nothing unreal about that. I know my need for deliverance. I know it in my own life. That the gospel says, Christ provides it. Because this is a true comfort, it is our only comfort. Another comfort, beloved, you will not find. That's the question. What is thy only comfort? Don't say you have two of them, or four, or five. This is your only one. Is it not? Oh, but this is what makes that question so searching, just like the question Father puts to you with his eyes in your face. I have to examine my heart, and I come away saying, but I have looked elsewhere to find my comfort. And I have to come away saying, and when I did that, I was principally guilty of the sin of idolatry. I wanted to exalt man. I wanted to find happiness in myself or others or things. I come away saying, by nature, I have tried to find my comfort in possessions, in the multitude of possessions, of food and of clothing. God, give us the grace today and the rest of our life, when we are in despair and when we are troubled on account of our sin, not to turn to those, food and clothing and cars and possessions, but to turn to God and find our comfort in Him. I come away saying, by nature, I have sought my comfort in other people. I turn to other people when I'm troubled. I go to my parents, I go to my spouse, I go to my doctors, I go to my friends. Of course, people are means to encourage. People are means that God gives to heal. But I may not go to them with the attitude that they will make me better. And if I don't get better, then I put all the blame on them. They have failed. God, give us the grace today and the rest of our life to go to God and find in Him our comfort. I have to acknowledge that by nature, I seek to find my comfort in ideas, in philosophies, in teachings of men, in denials of God, in this idea that man is able to perform sufficient righteousness to take away his own sin. I do turn to all those things. That's my nature. God, give us the grace today to see the folly of all such. All of that is idolatry. One comfort I confess, I belong to Christ. When Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 4, they shall be comforted, he had one comfort in mind. He did not say, and his whole life on earth and all the words he spoke is a testimony to this. He did not say, whatever is your trouble, I hope that somewhere out there you find something that addresses it. He did not say, there are many paths to heaven. I have come to tell you one of them. If you don't want to follow the path that I have come to show you, I hope you find another one. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christianity is exclusive. Christ is an exclusive Savior. And you shall be comforted with the one and only comfort if you look to Him in your need. Why is this the only comfort? I guess in a way we've given the answer already when we explained why it's a true comfort. But it comes down to these two things. It's the only comfort God provided. It's the only means God gives you and me to find relief for the sickness of sin and the troubles of our soul. It's the only comfort because God has not given two gospels. That's terribly obvious to you and to me. In the second place, it's our only comfort because Christ is the only one who has defeated sin and its power. That's what makes every other religion's claim to have some element of truth in it a lie. No other prophet, no other man battled sin. Muhammad battled certain mentalities, certain ideas that men had. Muhammad said, this is truth and that is not. Oh, of course he said that. But he never battled the devil and came away the victor. Christ only did. And so there can't be another comfort than that I belong to him. The knowledge of this comfort, beloved, is a gift of the grace of God. It's enjoyed, not by all men. It's evident that not all enjoy it, because not every man confesses to enjoy it. Not every man says, yes, I believe that. But the reason is not just that some men have not intellectually understood that this alone comforts. The reason is that God has not worked in their hearts this gift of his grace to cause them to testify, this alone comforts. If therefore you and I give this answer as ours to the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death, we have in us the testimony of the spiritual, of the gracious work of God by his Holy Spirit. The you, what is your only comfort? And the I, that I with body and soul, is the child of God. Don't forget that in the Beatitudes, Jesus is speaking of citizens of God's kingdom. Yes, all these different descriptions, poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness' sake. They describe not each and every man. They describe the citizens of God's kingdom. They describe the elect of God. They describe those for whom Jesus Christ laid down his own life. They describe us each in a different way. Every one of us must see each of these descriptions to be true of us. But we will do that when God by his Spirit enlightens us to see fully our need for Jesus Christ. In other words, to say what your only comfort is in life and in death, or to say what Jesus, when Jesus speaks the Beatitudes, he's addressing me, and he's telling me something that satisfies the deepest need and longing of my soul, is to have the Holy Spirit working in your heart. But that isn't all. When speaking of how we enjoy this comfort, we must say that God also uses means to enable us to enjoy it. And the means is especially the means of knowledge. Knowledge of the truth. Question and answer 2 underscores that. You have that comfort? What must you know to enjoy it and live and die happily? What must you know? There is no comfort apart from knowledge. God, maybe you've heard it said before, to apply it to the case at hand, God doesn't treat man as stocks and blocks. God doesn't treat us like robots. That's a charge that's sometimes made against the doctrines of election, of sovereign grace. God says who he wants, and he puts his spirit in your heart. You had nothing to do with it. Now you're saved. No. Your enjoyment of salvation requires you, and my enjoyment of salvation requires me to understand what God has done. And that behooves you and me then to learn. What do I have to learn? I have to learn how great my sins and miseries are. Blessed are they that mourn, said Jesus. Blessed are they who see their own spiritual poverty and depravity and grieve because of it. That's the kind of mourning of which verse 4 speaks. And so we have it in answer 2 of the Catechism. How great my sins and miseries are. And secondly, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And thirdly, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. I have to know that. Again, in the Beatitude that we're especially focusing on, the fourth verse, Jesus underscores that this comfort comes by knowledge. The word comforted underscores that. It refers to somebody coming alongside of the grieving one and talking to them. If you're mourning because you've lost a loved one, then the idea of this word comforted is that somebody comes along, fellow saints in Jesus Christ come along, and they speak to you, and they don't only say that they're grieving with you and sorry for your loss, but they also speak to you the words of the Scriptures, the gospel which gives happiness. That's the idea here. Those that mourn shall be comforted by having somebody, God Himself, through Christ by His Spirit, come alongside of us and speak to us the words of the gospel. He will teach us knowledge. The enjoyment of that comfort includes the knowledge, particularly of our misery. And I want to underscore that just a moment. You wonder, if this gospel comforts me, why isn't my misery all gone? Why do I have to know it yet? Why do I have to know it as something that is present and not a thing that is past? It's the idea of the Catechism. And it's going to be the idea of the first part of the Catechism in the next several Lord's days as we explain our misery. Not a misery that we once had but is now all over, but a misery that I still experience today. Now, what kind of comfort is that? That leaves me still knowing my misery. And then again I say, that's the true comfort. That's the only comfort. Because as soon as you and I forget about our misery, we forget about our need for Christ. You come to the table, the supper table, miserable. You're hungry. As soon as you're full, you forget what a gift food was. We come to God in prayer. We come to Him in worship, conscious of our need for Christ. He would have us continue to know our misery so that we don't forget our need for Christ. And so first we're going to explain the knowledge of our misery as being something that we still have. This misery is still present with us, but Jesus Christ is the one who now and progressively and finally in the day of our death and resurrection delivers us from it.
The enjoyment of this comfort is proportionate to the knowledge you have. Some are comforted little. I'm talking about true children of God now. Some are comforted little because they have forgotten the gospel that comforts, at least for the moment, at least in their trouble. They have forgotten. And to the degree to which we forget it, we do not experience as strongly this comfort that we belong to Jesus Christ. The more you know it, by contrast, and I don't mean the more you know it in your head, but the more you know it in your heart and take it to heart, the more you shall enjoy the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. So as we begin our journey through the Catechism again, I tell you, you might not learn something brand new. In fact, it might be a reason for alarm on your part if you sense you are learning something brand new. The gospel, after all, has not changed. But what you and I must learn must be something we learn, even if we've heard it before, more deeply. Let it sink in more deeply, that we enjoy the comfort of belonging to Christ more strongly. And then we shall experience ourselves the fulfillment of the promise of God in Christ, in Matthew 5, verse 4, we shall be comforted. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, comfort us with this gospel, such that in the troubles of life, pains, sicknesses, miseries, and death, we can sing with joyful praises on our lips that all is well with us, for we are not ours, but thine. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. 234. The Lord my God, my joyful heart will give thee praise forevermore, for rich in grace to me thou art. My soul from death thou didst restore. All 5 of 234. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.